We continue our story, or our account, I should say, of living out the gospel of the 40 days after the Christ. But today, living out the gospel. And in this story, we're just going to basically introduce this story. I originally was going to go all the way down through the end of the chapter in one sermon, and I thought, no, there's just too much here. We got to break this up a little bit. So we'll get to Peter and the, you know, feed my sheep and do you love me more than these. We'll get to that next, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. But I just want to look at how Jesus comes and introduces himself as he continues to communicate a message to his followers prior to his ascension. He's really in the last leg of directly communicating in this sense, face to face as it were, with his disciples. Now you think, if you had a last ditch opportunity to deliver a message, a critical, vital message to someone you love, you'd probably go to them and tell them directly, want to look them in the eye, and probably you'd want to write something down. Let me write you a letter. Let me put this in writing because I want to get this firm. Do you understand that in all of Jesus' ministry, we have no recorded words that Jesus actually penned himself? Now, we have quotes from him all through, but other people recounted that and the Spirit allowed them to recall them. But Jesus didn't. The only time it's recorded that he wrote anywhere in Scripture was in John chapter 8 when the woman was taken in adultery and they throw her down at Jesus' feet and says, the law says she'd be stoned, what do you say? And Jesus kneels down and starts writing in the dust. That's the only time in the Scriptures it says that Jesus wrote anything, and we don't know what he wrote. And you remember, he ends it all by saying, sure, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. That's all you got to do. He goes back and the second time writes in the dust. And pretty soon it's just him and that lady, and you know the rest of the story. But interestingly, in this section that we're going to look at, 1 through 14, he absolutely really doesn't even tell them anything. But he shows them by living out a repeat of things that they had previously experienced. He becomes not just the verbal communicator, although he does that frequently in the Gospels. He certainly is not the writing, he's not an author in that sense, because there's nothing that he writes down. But what it is, he is the living example of what he wants to communicate. And part of what he's wanting to communicate to the disciples, to communicate to us, that as we go with the gospel, we need to live this out in such a way that we become living examples of the gospel. Living examples, as we've already heard tonight, living examples of lives changing and lives becoming more what God wants them to be. So Jesus wants to be living examples of the gospel. And he does that through two, I don't know what the word to use. Stories is not correct. Demonstrations is not correct. So I'll just tell you what it is. Number one, Jesus, we see a Jesus-directed catch of fish, okay? A Jesus-directed catch of fish. And in this whole scenario, Jesus is demonstrating this truth that he is a living example and you are a living example, they were a living example, because if it's just words, written or spoken, without a living example backing it up, the gospel is a bit anemic in people's ears. It sounds inauthentic in people's observation. So God wants us to accompany the message with we who are living it out every single day. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. So John sets it up with those words. There, we normally call this sea the Sea of Galilee, but it was also known in Roman nomenclature as the Sea of Tiberias. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, we talked about him this morning, didn't we? So he's there. By the way, called the twin, the word Thomas literally means twin, okay? We don't know if he was a twin or his mom and dad just liked the sound of that name. So we don't know anything else about that, but the name Thomas literally means twin. So that was how he was known. Nathanael of Canaan in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. John, why don't you name two more? It wouldn't take any more print to name the other two disciples. One of them, we know from reading the text, is John himself, because in the entire Gospel of John, John never names himself. He always uses some other description, the disciple whom Jesus loved or something like that. Who the other disciple was were several, it could have been Matthew, we don't know. But there's seven of the 11 are in this scene, okay? Verse 3, Simon Peter says, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we are going with you. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, this is not they were just going on a recreational fishing trip. At least four of these were professional fishermen by trade. This is what they did for a living. If you caught fish, you got a payday. If you caught no fish, you didn't get a payday. So they were professional. Now, it doesn't mean that they didn't eat of their harvest of fish or their feed their families with it, but this was an endeavor. This was their occupation. There's been some speculation. Why did they go back to fishing? Were they abandoning their faith in Christ? I think they just had time and they needed some food. Maybe they need some cash to provide for their families. So let's go fishing. This is what we know to do. Jesus had told them previously in Matthew 28, you go back to Galilee and I will meet you there. So they go back to Galilee. They're just waiting. While we're waiting, well, let's do something productive. Let's go fishing. So they go fishing. And they've been all through the night, caught nothing. And then this is what happens. Verse 4, but when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. We'll find out in just a moment that they were about 100 yards off the shore, so maybe it was just distance that they didn't recognize it was him, or maybe Jesus was veiling his identity from them. It could be either. And Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. The word children is an interesting one in the Greek. It's a diminutive term. It'd be like, hey, boys, got any food? That's pretty much literally what he said. So that perhaps was designed to save the reveal that it was Jesus to later. But he's pointing out the fact that they are, in essence, failures. Did Jesus know they had no fish? Of course, this is part of the whole demonstration. But he wants them to remind themselves and to admit, we've got nothing. Okay, so that's the setup. They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Under normal circumstances, if you were a professional fisherman and you've been doing everything you know to do, everything you've been taught, everything by the book of fishermen, the fisherman craft, and you've caught nothing, and you think about it, how wide is the boat? 5-6 feet maybe? Then I'm going to go the net from that side of the boat, and I'm going to put it on that side of the boat, and it's going to make a difference. How? This makes no sense in any sort of logic. Now, bless their hearts, they did as they were told. Perhaps in the back of their mind, this is how my silly mind would work. Maybe, I'm not saying theirs did, but it was like, you think there's fish over there? Well, we'll just throw the net out and find out. You know, sure there's going to be fish over there. Or maybe they had an inkling that God was up to something. I don't know. But here's what happened, middle of verse 6. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Suddenly, just like that, the fish are scrambling to get into the net. Does this sound a little familiar to you? Have you heard this somewhere before? How about back in Luke chapter 5, first 11 verses? Jesus comes along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. You can read this when you want to, but it's in Luke 5. And as he comes along, he's going to preach to a multitude that's gathered. He asks for a boat that's there, push out from the shore. So they were out mending their nets and cleaning their nets, literally, after they'd fished all night, caught nothing. And he preaches from the boat. I've always wanted to do that, by the way. I just think that would be really cool to be able to do that. Maybe we can arrange that sometime. But he preaches from the boat. Afterwards, he says, let's launch out into the deep water. They do. He says, let down your net for a catch. And Peter, the professional fisherman, says, Lord, we've toiled all night. We've worked all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, we'll do so. And they let it down, and immediately, same thing. More fish. There's fish that are disappointed that they can't get into the net. It's that many fish, okay? It is just this massive catch of fish. And Peter, when he understands that, falls down at Jesus' feet and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. He recognized that Jesus was of God, and he knew his own sinfulness. And then Jesus makes this statement, you know it very well. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. So Jesus goes through that whole experience one more time to take them back to, here's what I want you to do. You're not going back to fishing. I have a mission. I've been preparing you and teaching you, and I want to take you back what you learned 3.5 years ago almost, At that moment, I want to take you through it again because I want to remind you, I haven't changed my mind. I haven't changed my program. It's not been revised. You and we are to be fishers of men. So Jesus demonstrates this. Here's the response, verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, i.e. John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, Simon Peter heard that. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Sounds like Peter, doesn't it? You boys take care of the fish. I'm getting to Jesus. Jumps in and goes. This is not the first story when you have Peter in the Sea of Galilee and Jesus standing there observing the scene. Quite a little different story in the other one, but nonetheless, he swims to shore. Verse 8, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, which in our reckoning, about 300 yards, about 100 yards, dragging the net with the fish. So Jesus directed this catch of fish. There's four quick things that I want to share with you that we need to make sure we get. And he wanted them to get it. He wanted them to understand it. First of all, get who he is. It is the Lord. They recognized it was the risen Lord. By the way, never let that word, that phrase I just shared with you, ever fall in your ears without letting it shake down in your soul. The risen Lord. He was dead and is now alive. He was crucified and buried, and on the third day, he rose again. Absolutely unique, one of a kind, never repeated, never duplicated on the scale that Jesus experienced. Secondly, get the fact that God directs what we are to do. Cast your net over there. Cast your net on the other side of the boat, and you will find some. Even if it doesn't make good sense to us, or we can't logically figure it out, or we can't put it in a template that human wisdom says we should or we shouldn't, God says do. When he says do, he directs. So he's communicating through actions. Make sure you understand who I am. It's the Lord. Understand, I get to set the rules. I get to give the direction, even if it is on the other side of the boat. Number three, get what he does. What does he do? He does the miraculous. We are told a little bit later in verse 8, but the other disciples came in the little boat. They were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net of fish. Okay, and it tells us down in verse 11, Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land. Finally, Peter goes back and actually helps out. Full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. So this put the net in an overload capacity, and it is 153 of them. There's been people who have speculated for the last two millennia, what does the significance of 153 mean? People have written entire books and multiple volumes on what that means and what it's supposed to mean. What it means was there was 153 fish in the net. It's just John telling the story, and that's what it was. And that was a wow if you were a fisherman. That was a good day. So what does he do? He does the miraculous. Get that. But ultimately, this is what really focus on. Get what he wants us to do, and that is to be fishers of men. There's an old saying that's almost become a cliche, but don't lose sight of it. You might be the only Bible some people ever read. The way you live your life, the way you conduct yourself on the job, the way you conduct yourself at your school, the way you conduct yourself in your neighborhood, the way you treat your family, the way you love your wife and honor your husband and raise your kids and love your parents, all of that works together. The way you participate in church, your commitment to church, your commitment to God's people, to be in the community of believers, using your gifts to serve Him in any way you can. All of that brings to life the reality that Jesus is real. We get who He is. That Jesus directs. That Jesus does the miraculous, even through humble servants like us, and we are empowered to be fishers of men. Yes, it does require that we speak up for Him and we share the truth when we come, but I think what He's demonstrating here is, watch what I do. I'm the living example. You're seeing it right here in real time, disciples. I'm showing you, be fishers of men, and you're to be fishers of men. And then we move into a meal. Secondly, we see a Jesus-directed catch of fish. Secondly, we see a Jesus-provided meal of fish and bread, and that's significant, what was on the menu. Go back to verse 9. And then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Now, beginning in verse 15, we're going to have an encounter between Jesus, particularly with Peter, the Peter who denied the Lord. And Peter denied the Lord around another charcoal fire of a few days back before. So I think that's part of the preparation for that story. But breakfast is served, if you will. And then he says in verse 10, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Then Simon Peter goes back and helps them. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Come and enjoy. This looks a lot like something else we've seen in Scripture, doesn't it? How about one account is in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus provided a meal made up of fish and bread, and through the hands of the disciples, a lot more than just them, were fed a meal. I think the fact that it's bread and fish, where did the bread come from? Where did the charcoals come from? How was the fire built? Whether a miracle or Jesus had just been on the scene longer than we know and got it all ready. But nonetheless, he's taking them back to a hillside around that same Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Galilee, probably not far from where they were, probably within sight if they look north. And on that hillside, Jesus looks to his disciples and sees this multitude of multiple thousands of people, and he says, give them something to eat. And they quickly do the calculation. If we had this much money, we could buy this much bread, but that's not even going to be enough for this many. He says, well, what do you have? And I find the little boys push forward. Here's a lad that's got some barley cakes and some fish, 5 loaves and 2 fish. That'd be enough to keep a little boy keep the hunger away from a little boy for about 2 or 3 hours, maybe. I mean, that's just one meal to keep him going. And Jesus blesses it and breaks it, and they were all provided a meal. And he sends the disciples out to pick up the fragments, each with a basket, and they have 12 basketfuls of fragments of the leftover food. They have more food than what they started with. By the way, that's what God's in the business of doing. God is not in the business primarily of addition. He's in the business of multiplication. And you understand how that grows. So it looks a lot like Luke 9 to remind us of three things. Number one, make sure you get this. And he wanted them to get this. Get that it is his work. It is his work. What I'm doing is what I'm doing. Here's the fish. Here's the fire. I am providing. I will provide. What happens here is my responsibility, not yours. I am the one that's going to pull this off. I got to get that. It's his work. There's a phrase that years ago worked its way into Christian culture here, and it's actually a Bible phrase, so I want to be careful how I do this. There's a verse in Proverbs that says that if it is a wise thing to win souls. And basically that verse is talking about to encourage people to come into a life of wisdom. But in the church in general, some folks took that and said, well, that means evangelism. That means preaching the gospel. We just need to go out and win souls. We need to go soul winning. Now, if that's a terminology you use and you use it properly, I'm not trying to be too critical. But it's not an accurate description of what goes on when we preach the gospel. No one is saved because we won anybody. Nobody is saved because I convinced them to be saved. We simply deliver the message and God does the rest. God does the changing, the regeneration, and all that. So understand, it's his work. Secondly, now this is going to be the complement to what I just said. But on the same sense, he, in his grace, he doesn't need us, and it is still his work, but he allows us to work with him. We need to get that we work somehow in cooperation with him. Because notice what he says. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. I've got fish, I've got bread, you bring what you've caught, and you bring it here and add it into the feast. It's a subtle way of saying, you're not going to completely understand this, and we don't completely understand this. But in the process of God doing what God does, we are not just passive and sitting on the sidelines. We cooperate with the work of God. We engage in the work of God. We give our energy and our heart and our soul and our time and our treasure and our talents to the work of God. But when something's accomplished, all the credit goes to him because it's what he did. He just graciously allows us to be part of what he's doing. He doesn't have to. It is a privilege and a joy to be part of this work. So he demonstrates that. He doesn't say any of these things, but it's just amply illustrated and demonstrated in this word. And then it leads us to the bottom line, what he really wants us to do. Verse 12, Jesus said, "Come, eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" Knowing it was the Lord. That's a really strange verse when you just read it. What's going on there? They knew it was the Lord. They really were convinced that it was, but no one just came out and said, "By the way, just want to check, are you really Jesus or not?" You know, they're just it's sort of a way of saying they're still processing this. How would you like to be in this presence of the risen Lord when you knew he was crucified, dead, and buried? And even though you've seen him before, this is a lot, okay? And we understand that. But he's calling them to come and be with him. Verse 13. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Let's have a meal together. Let's be together. Maybe there's a subtle, although it's not quite as clear, maybe it's a hearkening back to the Last Supper as well, even though I don't know if there was any fish served there. But maybe it reflects that as well. It says in verse 14, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. That's the third time that John talks about. There were obviously others that are recorded in other Gospels. So here's the bottom line. Yes, we need to get that it's his work, get that that we get to work with him, but lastly, get that what he wants us to do, and that is to be lovers of God. He sets this whole thing up, and he's going to begin the conversation with Peter in the next verse, but he sets it all up by this, by demonstrating, being the living example, and we need to be the living examples that we are the fishers of men. That we are the living examples, that we are people who are in love with God and we serve him because he has first loved us. We need to have those moments as they had those moments when they knew, when John says in verse 7, "It is the Lord." When they saw the number of fish, when they saw these things, when he says, "Come and eat," that was a moment that they knew God was at work in their world and in their lives. Here's our assignment. Our assignment is simple. It's not particularly easy, and it's not easy because we still struggle in the flesh, but he will give us power to do it if we trust in him. Here's our assignment. Be watching for those moments where God's work intersects with our lives. Mark it, note it, rejoice in it, praise him for it, use it for his glory. And secondly, remember, as we go from this place, you know, it's relatively easy to be a follower of Jesus here. I mean, you say something spiritual, someone might even say amen or shake your hand and give you a word of encouragement. You do that out there, you may get a different response. But it's nonetheless the truth. We go forth being the living, breathing examples of what a genuine believer is. And you are strategically placed that you're going to encounter people, a set of people that no one else will. And you're going to be strategically placed to be that person that should live in such a way that it demonstrates that we are fishers of men and that we are lovers of God.